The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, at the 18th verse. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. This is Romans chapter 8 at the 18th verse and verse 19. Now we saw in verse 17 last week that believers are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That is to say, true believers, those who have truly repented of their sins and given up themselves to the Lord Jesus to be saved by Him and their lives to be ruled by Him and are joined to Him by true and living faith, are joint heirs together with Him of all that glory that God has bestowed upon Him. Heirs of the same glory that God the Father has bestowed upon Him. And the same verse also teaches that if we are to share in that glory, that we must first suffer with Him and enter into the fellowship of His sufferings, which came first. We're joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him first, that we may, in order that we may be glorified together. That is, we may be glorified together with Christ in the fellowship of His glory. But first, we must experience the fellowship of His suffering. That's an astounding thought. At first, this might be a daunting thought. This might be a daunting thought because the apostle says our destiny is to receive the same glory that God put on Christ. But first, and in order to get there, you must pass through the valley of Christ's own suffering. Scary thought, isn't it? Who can imagine what Christ suffered before He received the glory the Father put upon Him? Who can imagine? We must suffer first. How many of us have thought about that? How many have thought that the way to heaven is going to be paved with countless grief, rejection as He was rejected, being despised by the world, persecuted? If they call the master of the house Belial, how much more those that are members of his house? If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. This might be a daunting thought, a discouraging thought to us. It might diminish our perception and even our desire for that glory that is set before us. But this thought about the sufferings of Christ coming first ought not to discourage us. And this is the point of our text this morning. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In verses 18 and 19, the inspired apostle keeps us, though he has brought up the subject that first there must be the suffering, he keeps us focused on that glory But in relation to the things that we suffer in the present, here and now. And there are three things that I would call your attention to this morning. First, this glory in relation to our present suffering. Again, the apostle keeps us focused on that glory so that we don't just think about the suffering, but that glory in relationship to the present distress. And the first thing to be noticed is that this glory is not comparable to our sufferings. Second, this glory is not only something that is bestowed upon us, but that will be revealed in us. And third, this glory defines our very nature and status as the sons of God. First, the glory which believers will share with Christ in the future. After leaving this world, and especially at the resurrection, that glory to be shared with Christ is not comparable, cannot be compared in any way to our sufferings now in the world. I reckon, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the original text has the word coming in there, the coming glory. And that's why it's a glory that shall be revealed. It is a future glory that is coming. And our present suffering, whatever it is, whatever you suffer as a child of God this morning, is not even worthy of comparison with the glory that's going to come. First of all, it's not worthy to be compared with respect to the duration of the one as opposed to the other. These sufferings now are but for a moment in regard to that eternal weight of glory which we will share with our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory." We've talked about eternity here recently, the eternity of God and the idea of eternity, that there's no succession of events one after another, no passing of time in the realm of eternity. Our sufferings in the world may be intense. They can be very intense. And they may seem to be a long time. But compared to the never-ending bliss of heaven that shall be ours, it is only a moment. Think about it. It is good in a time of affliction to meditate upon the eternity of God. Our suffering seems so long, so intense, and so long, and perhaps there appears to be no deliverance. It goes on and on. At such a time, how important it is to think about God's eternity, that this suffering is only a moment compared to His eternity. And the suffering experience now is but a small thing in compared to that eternal bliss and everlasting joy that shall fully possess every saint of God. Can you think of a more comforting thought? If you had excruciating pain that would not go away, or some other affliction, that was inescapable, the crook in the lot, as Thomas Boston said, those things that bring pain of heart that are crooked and bent and twisted, and there's no way. Neither we ourselves or any man can straighten it out. But it's only a moment. If we could just think of God's eternity and the eternal weight of glory that is laid up. When God the Father glorifies His Son, as He has, our sharing in that glory will never end. Now, second, that glory is not worthy to be compared with respect to degree. We've seen it's not worthy to be compared with regard to the duration. A moment, though it seems forever, as opposed to that eternity of bliss. Second, there's no comparison with regard to degree or intensity. We cannot place even on the same level as things to be compared the intensity of sufferings in the world and the glory and blessedness of heaven. The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 that our Lord Jesus, as He stood at the most acute phase of His suffering, before He suffered, as He saw all that He was already, He had been despised and rejected and acquainted with grief and had endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself. His whole life was a life of sorrow, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet at the end He stood in the face of the most intense phase of His suffering, not only in body but in spirit. What was His attitude? Did He know how intense the suffering would be? Yes, so much so that even the thought of this suffering made His sweat to be as great drops of blood, and He cried out, "Father, remove this cup from Me." Who can imagine the intensity of those sufferings? But for our Lord, deep as they were, intense as they were not worthy to be compared to the joy and the glory that lay on the other side. And this is the thrust of that passage in Hebrews. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, as He looked at the shame of being beaten and stripped and crucified and put to death, He despised that suffering in the sense that it was not even worthy to be compared with the glory that lay on the other side. And what's wrong with some of you is that you cannot be excited about heaven and glory. This is the Christian life. It's not just coming to church and putting yourself here, reading your Bible and looking for Christian friends. It is to be in love with Christ and to look for the glory. You see, that's where Christ was focused. And for that joy, He despised the shame. He counted it as a small thing. It wasn't even on the same level to be compared to the glory that is to come. You see, what we're talking about here is real Christianity. And you know, you can read 100 books by Dabney, Thornwell, and everybody else and fill your life with theology and trying to figure out theological problems and miss the heart of it all, which is being in love with Jesus Christ and living not for the world, not for your relatives, friends, families, whatever there is on earth, but living for the Lord. No wonder Paul says, "Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth." That is the hardest thing in the world to do. For you young people, it is. And if you're all wrapped up in the world, I can tell you, you are as dead in sins as the Arabs that just attacked our nation. If your heart and affections and soul are bound to earthly things, and that's what you live for, and earthly relationships, you know better than the most lost person in the world. Well, I reckon the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You see, when you become joined to Christ, you're going to drink of the cup of His sufferings. You'll taste of that. There's no way you can escape it. But it's a small thing, not only in time to be compared, but in intensity. The intensity of our personal suffering cannot be weighed against the inexpressible bliss of heaven. The present sorrows cannot even be adequately contrasted with the bliss of heaven. There is no comparison at all. What's the purpose of this? The Holy Spirit would inspire us with hope and confidence to look beyond what seems to be so long and so unrelenting. I talked with a child of God the other night, and the pain and the suffering appears unrelenting. It doesn't give up. It keeps coming back. And you see, many have suffered such pain. And here the Word of God says, think, it's not even worthy to be placed on the same level, to try to make some comparison between this suffering and the joy that lies on the other side. Now notice, second, that this glory is not only bestowed upon us, but will be revealed in us. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory or the coming glory that will be revealed in us, in our very bodies that we now live in. In these bodies of sin and death, of corruption, of sickness and pain and failure and sin, the glory that believers will share with Christ is going to be revealed in these very bodies. So many people miss this. They think of the soul flying away to heaven, and whatever glory there is going to be a glory of the soul. No, it's a glory in us as body and soul, as God has made us. Paul says in Philippians 3, speaking of the glorious final appearance of our Lord at the great resurrection and judgment, who shall change our vile body. These bodies are full of corruption. Who shall change our vile body that they may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Like His body full of glory. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in Him. And that's why the Scripture says it is a spiritual body. Not as though it's a non-material body, but a body that is animated and possessed by the Holy Spirit as the temple of God. We have, as the children of God in the world, we've experienced just a little bit of what all this means. But the important thing is to know what you don't know. How many know what you don't know this morning? You know you've experienced only a little bit, but your mind is out there on the other 95%. What's it going to be? And that's where your affections are set by faith. Do you think Abraham understood what it would mean to be the heir of the whole world? That the whole world would be his possession? It isn't yet. You still got the Arabs and Muslims and every other false religion, and the world is full of the heathen. We're reminded of that. God says, you own it all. Well, he did have one little bit. He owned a burying ground where he buried his wife. Live by faith. Who can imagine that glory? But it's going to be a glory that will be revealed in us as psychosomatic beings, as body and soul unities forever. What a change is coming. What a change is coming. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, speaking of the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, look at the contrast, it is sown in corruption. Sown in corruption. Just walk into a nursing home and look around. The corruption of the body. That's where we're all headed. Even you young people that are bright and not thinking at all about these things. It'd be good for you to go to a nursing home sometime and just look. That's where we're headed. Not that we'll, maybe some of us won't have to be in a nursing home. I hope not. But in that condition, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. There's that word glory again. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And you take a marker and put in your Bible, you make that S for spiritual a capital S. It doesn't mean a non-material body. It means a body fully possessed and filled and animated by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Third, and really, I think most important this morning, this glory, that this coming glory defines what it means to be a child of God. Now think about that. What is a child of God? Well, let's look at the scripture. Speaking of that coming glory, he says, "The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." In other words, that glory will manifest, it will reveal, it will show what it is to be a son of God. That coming glory defines what we mean by a son of God. If you were to be asked, what is it to be a child of God? Perhaps you could say a number of things about what it means. But what is the essential characteristic of a son or a daughter of God? The coming glory reveals the true character of the sons of God. What that status and standing is all about. You would expect that a son would bear a close resemblance to his father. Would you not? You would expect a daughter to bear a close resemblance to the mother. What is a son? It is to be like the father. What is a daughter? To be someone's daughter is to be like the mother. A close resemblance. Although we are even now the sons of God, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are God's people, we are the sons and daughters of God, yet our present state does not make it evident that we have so glorious a Father, because we don't resemble our Father very closely. though it's not evident, that we really are, it's not evident to others that we really are the sons of God, because our sonship is hidden under a mass of weakness and corruption. Now we know that God, as we've seen, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Think about this. In all of His being, in all of His attributes, in each one of the glorious perfections of His nature, He is perfect in the sense that He is infinite, and those attributes are eternal, and they cannot ever change. The sum of all perfection, unchanged. That's what God is. The perfections of the Godhead. And we would expect a Son to bear a close resemblance to His Father, as we said. But it does not appear to be such with us. We're talking about what the manifestation of the sons of God is. John says this in so many words in the third chapter of his first epistle. Now we are the sons of God, beloved, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. The world waits for the manifestation of the true character of the sons of God, because right now we don't bear a close resemblance to our Father. It's not yet manifested, demonstrated, evident to anyone that looks at us that we have so glorious a Father. He is holy, we are sinful. He is full of strength and blessedness and needs nothing. We are weak and sick and troubled and often fearful. Our very life full of trouble seems to betray our standing as the children of God. The very circumstances of our lives seem to give the lie to the fact that we have so glorious a God as our Father. Psalm 90, Moses says in verse 9, all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. All the circumstances of our lives would suggest that God is angry with us, that He has a controversy with us. They remind us of His hatred of sin. The very circumstances of our lives seems to contradict the fact that we have so glorious a Father to be our Father. The law of sin works in our members so that we cannot do the things that we would or could. But God cannot sin and has an unchangeable righteousness. But there is coming a day in which it will readily appear. Listen to this. There is coming a day in which it will readily appear that we are the sons and the daughters of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God of glory and majesty, because we will shine with His glory together with Christ. That's the hope of the believer. That's where our hearts ought to be. Every day. Where Christ is seated in glory. We know that when He appears, we don't know what. Now we are the sons of God, but it doesn't yet appear what the sons of God really will be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Our very state, listen to this, our very state then will bear witness to the fact, the very condition of our lives will bear clear witness to the fact that the glorious God is our Father, and we are His children. In that day of final and complete salvation, our connection with God as Father will be clearly manifested for the angels and even for the wicked in hell to see. They are full of glory, just like God. Our sin will be exchanged for holiness. Gone completely will be our pride, self-will, self-love, all of our fleshly lusts that goad us and rule over us. Weakness will be exchanged for strength. The sickness and death of these present bodies will be replaced with beauty and everlasting health and joy. That's what you would expect a Son of God to be, wouldn't you? Beauty, strength, everlasting health. Here we don't know what sickness will be next in our lives. And one day there's coming a sickness, as Matthew Henry says, from which there will be no recovery for every one of us. The shame of persecution and the contradiction of sinners will be replaced with honor and glory and dignity, such as the Father bestowed on Christ after He suffered. Christ was, imagine how He looked on the cross when He was flogged by the Romans on that low pillar. Shame, stripped and nailed to a cross. But look at the dignity and honor and glory to which He was promoted in His resurrection. Because He humbled Himself and endured the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted Him, promoted Him, given Him such honor and dignity as to make Him the head of our president, of all the angels in heaven, to rule the stars in their courses, and to rule every leader of every country in the world. They do exactly what He would have them to do. What dignity is His. And so for us, the shame of persecution and rejection and the somebody always speaking against or taking away from those things to which we testify, all of that will be replaced with honor and dignity such as the Father bestowed on Christ. That's what it means to be a son. To have the dignity of the Father. It belongs to Him. Joint heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. These are the most wonderful. Can you think of anything more wonderful this morning? If you can't get excited about these things, you either got about 3 hours sleep last night, and for children, you should have gotten 12 and you only got 7, or you're just dead. Spiritually dead. I hope it's not true. Dignity and honor and glory will be received for shame, the present shame and contradiction of sinners. Now in the days when the kingdom of God triumphs on the earth, and we've talked about this often, there's coming a day short of the resurrection in this world of time and history when the kingdom of God will triumph in this world. And in those days, more of the dignity and honor of the sons of God will shine forth. More of it will shine forth. The saints are said in those times to reign with Christ in the earth. And of those times, the apostles, Jesus said of the apostles who were counted as the filth and offscouring of all things, Paul says. Jesus says, I tell you, in those days you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in those days, the saints will prevail, will no longer be a minority opinion in the world, in the day when God's kingdom triumphs over the Arabs and every other heathen people in the world. The Arabs aren't the only heathen. But the greater part of this honor awaits the final resurrection and that glory of which the scriptures speak here. As Christ was honored with dignity and royalty, so the saints will share with him. Remember what we said? The saints and Christ have a common life. That's what it means to belong to Jesus. And what God the Father does for him, he will do for every one of his members, every member of his body, every child of his, every brother and sister of Christ. The creation itself awaits the manifestation of the sons of God. He says the earnest expectation of the creature, it could be translated creation, waits for eagerly. The sense is the whole creation eagerly awaits for it to see what a son of God really looks like. You see the point? To see the true character come out and revealed in that glory. The whole creation, every creature, this earth which was created to bear those made in the image of God, waits to see all the cloudy, disarranged things taken away and for to see the glory that belongs to the sons of God as joint heirs with Christ. And not only does the earth itself as the creation or the heavens above us wait, but all of the creatures as well, all of the other creatures that were made for man's enjoyment and benefit, and that he could behold the unusual and sometimes funny works of God and dreadful works in the creatures. All of those wait, as it were, to see. Eagerly await the manifestation of the sons of God. Not as though irrational creatures could hope. A star can't hope. A tree can't hope. A lion can't hope. Not as though irrational creatures could hope. But here Paul personifies them as if they could hope. And this is because he is a Jew and he is immersed in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verse 12. Let the fields be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. See, this is the Bible. No, this is not the New York Post, Wall Street Journal. It's the Bible. Where the creatures are personified as if they could hope and leap for joy. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Rejoice before the Lord. Again, Psalm 98, verse 8. This is what we sing. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the waves be happy before the Lord. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. You see the flavor here. The whole creation waits eagerly, hopes for that day when the sons of God will be manifested. I could mention some other psalms too. Time is running out. Psalm 107, with the waves that are in distress, being tossed about, the great waves are out of control and they're unhappy. Waves 20 and 30 feet high, they don't know what's happening and they cry out to the Lord and He stills them and gives them rest, brings them out of their distress. This is biblical thinking. And the Apostle Paul is immersed in that. And he says that The irrational creature, yes. The whole creation awaits the manifestation of the sons of God. Well, beloved, here's the greatest possible encouragement for us in times of our present distress. In times of our present distress, we are troubled on every side. The Apostle Paul says that, I say this is full of comfort for the children of God in their present distress. If I'm talking to God's children out here this morning, I know they are in distress, because they will be sharing in Christ's sufferings. And if you haven't shared so much now, you will as time goes on. Paul says we're troubled on every side. Without our fightings, strivings, and within our fears. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Sometimes we think of the apostles kind of floating around on air. Paul says, trouble, we're troubled, in distress, perplexed, cast down, without our fightings and inside our fears. We're perplexed, often not knowing what to do, the child of God. Sometimes we see no way out of our suffering. The most dreadful thought, I talked with a child of God just this week. Sees no way out. And the dreadful thought comes to mind, what if it just goes on forever? All my life. What can we say to those that suffer? We're persecuted. Cast down. Some are sick or struggle with dreadful pains of the body. In the body, what are we to do in such a time? Well, yes, we're to trust God and wait patiently upon Him. Surely that. Let those that walk in darkness and have no light stay themselves, the prophet says, upon the Lord. But beyond that, look for the great coming redemption. This is where our thoughts ought to be. This is writing to suffering Christians. Look for that coming day of final and complete redemption, when those that belong to Christ will share in the same glory that God the Father has put on Him. And that glory will flow down to them. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. Being partakers of that affliction, we will share an eternal weight of glory. Yes, it's good to trust in the Lord in times of affliction, but the whole purpose of this, I reckon, he says, that the sufferings of this present time. Who is Paul writing to? Those that were in Rome. There's no one that feared God in Rome. Not the emperor, the senators, or anybody else. And they rule the world. They suffer. And that's why Paul says, keep your eye. Look beyond the world to that glory that's coming. You know, there's a melancholy air all about our country at this time, as you know. The grandest and tallest buildings in the land have been demolished. The headquarters of our nation's, there's a gaping hole in the headquarters of our nation's defense. Many believe the third plane that went down was headed right to the U.S. Capitol and would have demolished it and laid it to the ground. Many are dead, and others still alive are imprisoned under the rubble of the trade towers. An invisible hand of hatred has come into our land and has wrought the greatest destruction inside our borders since the Civil War. The future is uncertain. Gas may go to $4 or $5 a gallon, draining our resources. The economy already is in trouble. The future is uncertain. Long line may be ahead of us. Dangers that are yet unseen. More loss of life. Our president has said we will have to make sacrifices. And certainly, and I would take nothing away from the fact that this sorrowful event must be seen as an act of divine judgment upon our land. As we looked at Leviticus 26 on Wednesday night, God says that if you walk contrary unto me and won't listen to me and my commandments, and certainly America has not listened to God's commandments, then I will do these things. I will walk contrary to you and punish you. And if you won't listen for that, then I'll punish you 7 times more. And so on. God will judge them. He will avenge the quarrel of his covenant. Even as our founding fathers entered into a covenant relationship with God to establish a nation of righteousness and truth under the government of Christ. But God goes on to say in that chapter and in verse 40, but if, when my hand is upon them, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, one succeeding generation of sin to the next, and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they have trespassed against me. And also, notice this, if they will confess that I also have walked contrary to them. That's the very thing America can't do today. They cannot and will not from any pulpit of the land say that God has walked contrary to this nation in judgment. In his loving judgment to turn us around, and that can only happen if we understand that it is his hand that has brought us low to wake us up and make us to see the evil of our ways and how he hates it. Especially the godly covenant heritage of America. The future is uncertain. There may be more suffering ahead. No one knows what's going to happen. But what are we to do in the meantime? Certainly in the near term we ought to repent and confess our sins, individual and our nation and our national sins. If our leaders can't do it, we can do it. But what else are we to do in this time of sorrow? Solace ourselves in the American flag, wrap ourselves in patriotism. People coming out of the windows, young people saying, I never felt patriotic about anything. Gay and lesbian and all these people, I never had any regard. But now they like to wear the flag, comforting themselves, wrapping themselves in the American flag. Haven't you seen it? What do we do? Turn to one another for comfort? Turn to a God of our own making and somehow feel that everything is going to be okay? Well, what does the Scripture say? Did we ever imagine that the world could be a place of comfort and security and ease? Did we ever imagine that such a thing could be? Isn't, and Paul goes on to say here, that the whole creation is subject to bondage. The bondage of sin, the effects of sin, the curse of God upon the earth. This is not an ideal world. This is not the first time there's been a war and devastation and destruction. In fact, God brought a desolation to his own people worse, far worse than what we've seen in New York and Washington put together. God says, I laid all the cities waste. That's what I'll do. Not just a building or two, all of them. And then the land will keep the Sabbath. Then the malls will be closed. The land will have her Sabbath then. Because you wouldn't hear my word. The world's never going to be a place of comfort and ease and security. Even the great millennial kingdom, those days of the flourishing of the gospel kingdom, to remind us that sin is still in the world as an uprising. Satan is loosed from his prison for a time at the end. In one last assault on the throne of Jesus Christ before he comes from heaven to do away with the devil and the wicked forever. As Christians, surely the message of the Bible and of our text is as Christians to look beyond this vain world of disappointments and sorrows and sins to the glorious future redemption that's coming when the saints will be saved to sin no more and when they will receive the same glory that the Father has put upon Christ. Do you have a saving interest in Christ this morning? Are you thinking more about the images that you see on TV than about Christ? I know it's compelling to look at TV. Right now, every minute, there's something new. We're seeing things that I know the young people, you've probably never seen before in America. Right there on your network television. Are you thinking more about that than about the Lord? Do you have, young people, a true and saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because here's what it comes down to. If you don't, you will perish with the wicked and all of those who comfort themselves only in the American flag and in some sense of unity holding hands with one another. They will perish just as you will if you don't have an interest in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see the vanity of this world? Do you see the world as something to be overcome? Or do you just coast along with it? Say, well, I'll learn my catechism, or I'll learn my scripture. I'll do what's required of me, but really, your thinking, your mindset is going to coast along with the world. Which is it for you? Do you see the world as something to overcome? There's a remarkable verse here, right in the at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, our Lord says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Here's the reward, okay? Maybe you have no interest in this. Do you know there are some people that can hear of the final judgment and the lake of fire and not even be concerned? They can sit under the blaze of gospel preaching and not hear it go in here, but never down here. Isn't that a terrible thing? The old Puritans used to lean over their pulpits and weep for the unconverted they were preaching to. I wish I could. Just weep for those that hear these glorious words and are unmoved by them, though they come from corrupted lips. The words are glorious. Do you have an interest in Christ? Would you like to be a son of God? He that overcometh this world will inherit all things. You know why they'll inherit all things? Because the Son of God owns it all. And they are joint heirs with him of all the Father has given him. This is the most wonderful thing in the world. And, you know, I went to Presbytery yesterday, and everybody, I know all the preachers were thinking of preaching about the destruction in New York and Washington. And I got to thinking, should I have a different text? And I said no, because this text speaks right to our situation. Where's our focus today? Yes, let's pray for our nation, join together with others of our countrymen. Pray for our armed forces, our president. But let's keep our perspective where it ought to be. Because, you know, we're not just going to go out there and weep and wrap ourselves in American flags and bask in the gushy feeling of patriotism that's going to go away here eventually. We'll be right back where we were before. You know that, don't you? This is just a little euphoria, like a shot of heroin in the American blood to make us feel good. There's a sense in which people are enjoying this. Do you know that? Could human nature be so depraved as to enjoy misery? Especially the misery of others. You know why newspapers sell? Because it's bad news that people want to read. Makes them feel better. They can see others suffer. People watch movies and enjoy them because bad things happen in movies. Where's your perspective this morning? I wish everyone here would learn to love the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and to overcome this vain world, and one day to be as He says, I will be His God and He will be my son. Notice it's future. Not that we have to wait until then, but the idea is then will be manifest, clearly revealed what it is to be a son and daughter of God. Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of Thy glory, and Thou hast given glory immeasurable to Thy holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast made, crowned Him with glory and honor, and we marvel that we, vile and corrupted and so much unlike Thee in many ways now, have been privileged to partake of the glory of Thine own Son. Such a thought is staggering to the mind, and we would not even say it were it not the express teaching of Thy Word. But may it fill us with glory. And God, we pray this morning for any here, young people or old people, that are not moved by these words, that they may be, that Thou wouldst enter their hearts and be born today and bring them to life, that they too may lay hold upon Jesus Christ, that they may fall before Him as Thomas did, who cried, My Lord and my God, and love and serve Him now and evermore. And grant, O Lord, that while we shall not be as most that are round about us, solacing themselves in comforts of their own making, but that we may focus upon that glorious and blessed inheritance that is held out for us in Thy holy word, the sacred scriptures, by our Lord Jesus Christ. And all that we ask is in His name. Amen. Rise for the benediction. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen. Well, may God be praised. I just imagine this morning that I was speaking to the nation. The CNN cameras were over here. No, I was just kidding. But I was preaching, speaking to you this morning. But I wish I could address the nation. Well, our evening service at 6 o'clock, continuing our evening sermons in the doctrine of God. On Friday, I sent a letter to the M&A committee with a proposal in it. And I know one family does not have any computer, and I didn't have my office computer, so I didn't have email addresses for those of you that have computers. So I copied this email letter to the M&A committee with this proposal. Three copies, one for each family. And also, there was an initial response from this, which came last evening from one of the members of the committee. And that when I printed it out, that response is on here too. And then under that, you can see my letter. So I'll pass these out this morning. You can keep them, take them home with you, and perhaps read this afternoon or on the way home. But we'll see you this evening at 6:30. 6 o'clock. Thank you.